All right, good morning, everybody. Good to have you here with us this morning. For a while, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And that's this book in the Bible written by one of Jesus' disciples named John. And right from the beginning, he makes it clear that, that there's no one like Jesus. What John is doing, he is making it clear that, Jesus is not just some regular guy. He makes it very straightforward that, there's no one like Jesus, that there's something utterly unique going on in Jesus. We saw that right away in the first chapter of John. I want to show you a verse here, John 1, 14, where it says, "And the Word," that's Jesus, the Almighty God, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John's saying there's no one like Jesus. There's something utterly unique going on in Jesus. Only Jesus is the one who was fully God, but then became fully man. It's only Jesus who bears the glory of God, and it's only Jesus who is filled with and radiates grace and truth. And throughout the book of John, we have seen that, John is always continually amazed at Jesus. I mean, John is eternally blown away by who Jesus is. And in fact, there's another three other little letters written by the disciple John that are in the Bible, other than the Gospel of John. And in 1 John, he starts it off, and you see his amazement. He says, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." You see his amazement there. He's saying, you can't believe what we saw with our own eyes, which we touched with our own hands. It was Jesus, fully God and fully man. So above all else, John wants us to know Jesus because there's no one like Jesus, okay? But John didn't make this message up from scratch. See, this message about how unique Jesus was and is, it's not some novel idea of his. The reason that John the disciple spoke in exalted terms about Jesus is because Jesus did. No one spoke in higher words about Jesus than Jesus himself did. Jesus spoke in big language about himself. And Jesus did this because it's true. If you think of it, the most loving thing that Jesus can do is point us towards himself. Isn't it? I mean, if Jesus really is who he says he is, the most loving thing that he can do is point to himself, saying, "It's about me, it's about me, it's about me." Jesus is the center of all things, and Jesus is the end for which we were made. Now, if I were to ask you, what's your purpose? You know, what are you here for? What is really your purpose? I mean, are we here to accomplish something, or are we here to build things, or are we here to do our job? Is there some task that God's given us to do, and that's our purpose for which we're on the earth? Or are we here to love other people? Sounds good. And, you know, we're here to love our families and our neighbors well and to care and provide for families. I mean, really, what are we here for? Well, I'll tell you what. The reason that you are here is because of Jesus. Did you hear that? The reason that you are on this earth is because of Jesus. God intentionally created us so that we could be recipients of the love and the grace of Jesus. That's the only reason we're here, so that God could pour out his goodness upon us. He could pour out the grace and love of Jesus upon us. And then when we receive the love and the grace of Jesus, then we respond by praising him and glorifying him. That's why we're here. That's why when a person receives the love of Jesus, that connects to something in the very center of their being. That connects to something deep within them. You know, that's why receiving the love of Jesus creates in us a greater joy than anything else. I love the way in the 1600s, the writers of the Westminster Confession put it this way. They said that the chief end of man, the purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here, to bring glory to Jesus and enjoy Jesus forever. That's what we were made for. So the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and it's John 14, verses 1 through 7. First 7 verses of John 14. Tell you what, it is one of the greatest passages in the Gospel of John. Now, you may be sick of me saying that because I probably say that every other week, but I mean it this time, all right? This is a great passage. And in this passage, Jesus is going to speak about what a big deal he is. He's going to make some awful big claims about himself. And by doing that, he is going to be telling us that it's all about him. So this passage today, I tell you what, it is a precious passage. These are great, true, powerful words straight from the mouth of Jesus. So we're gonna pray, and then we'll get going through that, all right? So Heavenly Father, God, I pray above all things that today you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of our King Jesus. God, your word, we're grateful for it. It's true. We submit ourselves to it. And God, I pray that even this morning you would speak to us. God, that your spirit would be present in our midst, changing us. So we love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're picking up this passage, John 14, and Jesus is in his last night with his disciples. The last night before he's crucified. And actually, at the end of our worship service, we're going to be celebrating communion together, or the Lord's Supper. And it was on this night that Jesus kind of gave us the instructions for the Lord's Supper. So this is that same night that was going on here. And Jesus knew that later that night that he would be betrayed, and he knew that the next morning he would be crucified. So Jesus knew that his suffering and his death was right around the corner. And what had happened a little bit early in this passage, Jesus' betrayer, Judas, was with the disciples, and Jesus sends out Judas to do his dirty work. He sends Judas off to betray him. And now it's just Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples. And since this is his last night, Jesus is giving his disciples his final instructions. He is preparing his disciples for his departure. So these are important words here. And where we left off last week, Jesus and Peter had been having this interaction. And Peter had been proudly saying, "Lord Jesus, I'll follow you everywhere you go. I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus says, "Really, Peter? You're willing to die for me?" He says, "What's really going to happen is before tonight ends, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." So it's right after that, right after Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him, that Jesus says, John 14:1, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You hear that? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, this is amazing. Because Jesus had just told Peter that he's going to deny him three times. That Jesus was going to be let down, I guess, if you could let down Jesus. And by the way, you can't let down Jesus because you were never holding him up to begin with, okay? But Jesus is telling Peter that you're going to deny me three times, and I would expect him to give Peter a dirty look. Kind of a, "Peter, how dare you do that to me?" I would expect him to kind of scowl at Jesus, roll his eyes at Peter. I would expect him to kind of somehow express his disappointment and frustration with Peter. I mean, that's what we would do, right? If someone is going to stab us in the back like that. But instead, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now this is fascinating. Because Jesus knows that in only a few hours, he is going to have to endure the cross. And he's not telling his disciples, "I really need you right now. I need your support. I need you behind me." He's not saying, I really need you tonight, disciples. You need to hold me up." Instead, Jesus is caring for his disciples. Jesus, knowing that he's going to go to the cross, is caring for his disciples. He tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. And then Jesus gives them the reason why they shouldn't let their hearts be troubled. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." See, the solution to their troubled hearts is to believe in Jesus. And I tell you what, that was true back then, and it is also true today. If your heart is troubled, the solution is to believe in Jesus and to trust in Jesus. You know, when you live through life, life's hard, isn't it? Did any of you guys have discouraging moments this week? I mean, it happens to us every week, doesn't it? If it didn't happen to you last week, count yourself lucky, pat yourself on the back because it's coming this week. Discouraging times come. I mean, seriously, life is difficult. Life is hard. life is so trying. There's a huge part of our life that is just a strain here on the earth. I saw J.C. Ryle, who was a British pastor in the 1800s, said this so well, I had to share it with you. Here, pop that up there. He said, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world, partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. And even the holiest saints find the world a vale of tears. See, life is hard. There's no getting around that fact. And I tell you what, just being a Christian will not exempt you from the difficulty. That's what I love. Even the best Christians, even the holiest of saints, are going to have difficult, trying times in life. So being a Christian does not mean that you will never suffer. In fact, you should expect the opposite. Because Jesus came to the earth, and no one suffered more than Jesus. And if we're going to follow him, if we're going to follow him as our Lord, that path will include suffering. But the solution is to lean into Jesus and to trust into Jesus. I mean, as Jesus told his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, it's not as if the disciples had never believed in Jesus, right? Jesus is not telling them, hey, I got something new for you here. You've never believed in me, now you better start believing in me. No, the disciples had already believed in Jesus, at least these remaining 11 disciples. Instead, what he's doing is reminding them of what they already know. Did you hear that? What Jesus is doing here is he is reminding his disciples of what they already know. Because circumstances will come up which will try and dominate your mind. Circumstances will come up which will make you doubt the goodnesses of God. Circumstances will come up which will seem overwhelming and consuming to you. But when that happens, we need to be preaching to ourselves. We need to be preaching to ourselves what this verse says. I mean, we need to remind ourselves of what we already believe so that we don't forget to believe. We need to keep believing. So I tell you what, this is a verse that we should memorize. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. We should be remembering that truth daily. We should memorize that because we're going to have ample opportunity each week to use that. So when we remind ourselves of that great truth, it resets our compass. Because fear is going to come. But there is a sense in which the right and appropriate fear of God displaces every other fear. I mean, and I can honestly say that in my life, I don't think I fear death in the least because I trust God. And he's produced that fruit in my life. I mean, when we go through difficulties, we need to keep preaching this verse to ourselves because it reminds us that there is a sovereign God that we follow that rules over all the universe. That we have Jesus who continually loves us and who works for our good. See, that won't take away the suffering that you'll experience in this world, but it will keep you looking in the right place. So do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus. And then Jesus gives them a further reason why they shouldn't let their hearts be troubled. And that reason is the hope of heaven. Chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. Where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Tell you what, these are well-known verses. You often hear these verses at funerals, but I remember from the time I was a little kid, I've known these verses and remember hearing these verses over and over and over. But I'll tell you what, I can't think of verses that are more misunderstood than these verses. I mean, some of the older translations say, in my Father's house are many mansions. So it gives us this picture in our mind that, man, heaven's this, there's rolling hills, and there's all these mansions, and we each have our own mansion. And if you die, you get this big fancy house with all the luxuries that you can ever dream of. You're living like a king, and you have people serving you, meeting your every desire. And you know, there's gold everywhere from the driveway to the furniture. I mean, it looks like some cheesy Christian TV set. But I'll tell you what, often we hear verses like this about heaven, and we fill them with a lot of speculation. I mean, really, what the Bible, when it tells us about heaven, it tells us a lot of what will not be there, more so than what will actually be there, because it can't even describe it for our minds. So what often happens, we project our hopes into heaven, and where we make heaven look a lot like earth, only with better stuff, more stuff, fancier stuff. As if heaven is where we get what we have always wanted. You know, our hearts are these idol factories, and what we often do is turn heaven into a big idol, where heaven becomes this glorified version of greed. But I tell you what, Jesus did not come to the earth to give you everything that you want. Jesus did not come to the earth to give you everything that you want. Jesus came to the earth to change what you want. Jesus came to change what we want so that we find our greatest happiness, not in more stuff and better stuff, but so that we find our greatest happiness in Him. Because all that stuff that you think you want will never give you the happiness that Jesus will. See that Jesus didn't come to the earth just to satisfy our fallen affections. Jesus came to convert our affections, to convert our affections to Him. And that's what these verses tell us here. Jesus is telling us that our hearts shouldn't be troubled. And the solution to letting our hearts be troubled is not telling us, well, don't worry, when you get to heaven, you'll have greater stuff and you'll have your own mansions and it'll be better. Jesus' solution to not letting our hearts be troubled is that He will care for us and He will provide for us everything that we need. See, like it says in Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus. So don't let your hearts be troubled, because Jesus will care for you, and nothing will stop His caring for you. Nothing will be able to separate you from His love and concern. So that's the antidote to having your heart troubled. I mean, look at verses 14:2, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you?" See, what it's telling us here is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a part of God's family. You're a part of God's household, and you're included in under God the Father. Now I'm a father. We have the 7 children, and there's a sense in which I love and care for them in a different way than someone who's not a part of my household. Now, we do have a responsibility to love everyone. We have a responsibility to love other people. Hospitality is important, and having open homes where we include others is important as a Christian. But there's a sense in which I love and care and provide for my kids in a way that I don't have that same responsibility for others. But here what Jesus is telling us is that if you're a follower of His, you're a part of God's household. I mean, think of that. You are a part of God's family. And there is room in God's house if you're a follower of Jesus. There's room for you. So Jesus also tells us here that He's going to prepare a place for Him, for us. And again, I had misunderstood this for so many years, because I thought, you know, if Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, that means He's up in heaven undertaking this massive construction project. I mean, Jesus has mansion to build, and I mean, good thing He has a long time to do it, because He's building mansions and He's behind in His deadlines, and He's trying to meet His quota of mansions, and He's working hard on this building project so that the day that you die, He's just putting on the final touches, getting your mansion ready for you. And that's what I thought it meant when He said He's going to prepare a place for us. But for Jesus going to prepare a place for us, it's not some construction project. Jesus going to prepare a place for us is going to the cross. Hear that? The way that Jesus prepares a place for us is not by making a building for us. The way that he prepares a place is going to the cross. The cross is how Jesus prepares a place for us. Because the only way that we could ever be forgiven and redeemed and fit for heaven is through Jesus' cross. I mean, we can't get to heaven any other way. We can't get to heaven by being good enough. I mean, seriously, if you think that you're going to get into heaven because you're good enough, you might as well give up that hope right now, because you're not. You'll never get into heaven by being good enough. You'll never get into heaven by being religious enough. You'll never get into heaven by having perfect church attendance, because every one of us has sinned. And the Bible makes it clear that nothing impure, nothing unrighteous, nothing unclean can ever enter into God's presence. But the cross of Jesus is what can make us pure and clean. The cross of Jesus is even what can make us righteous. And I wouldn't even be able to speak like that unless Jesus does in his word. See, going to the cross is how Jesus prepares a place for us. And then verse 3, notice the initiative on Jesus' part. Verse 3, where he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You hear that? Jesus says, if I go and if I prepare, I will come again and I will take you to myself. See, it's Jesus' initiative. Jesus is the one here doing the work for us. Now, we often get this idea where God's an inspector and he has his clipboard, kind of watching us with a scowl, and every time that we mess up, he makes a big check mark, and he's kind of like the evil playground attendant, you know, catching everything that we do wrong and enjoying catching us doing wrong, as if he's putting us to this test, and we hope that we do well enough to pass his test. But here, Jesus doesn't put the initiative on what we do, but on what he does. And look at that verse again, where Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." See, Jesus is not watching you to see how well you perform, and he's not watching you to catch you when you perform poorly. He says that he will bring you to be with him. He prepares the place, and he will bring us there. Plus, remember, what qualifies you for heaven is not your performance, but the cross of Jesus. So the emphasis in the Bible is what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for him. All that we need to do is believe what he has done and receive it. So our acceptance by God is not dependent on how well we perform. See, it's not based on our performance. It's based upon his grace, and that's the good news. You know, in looking at these verses, I mean, it forces me to ask, what makes heaven heaven? Ever think of that? What makes heaven heaven? Will heaven be great because we get all this stuff that we want? I mean, is Jesus the good news because he gives us all this good stuff? Is Jesus just this means to give us other stuff for all of eternity? I mean, do we just use Jesus to get the mansion in heaven that we're hoping for? I mean, is heaven heaven just because the mansions and the streets of gold and all that stuff? Or is heaven heaven because Jesus will be there? What will make heaven heaven is that Jesus will be there. You know, there's this repeated theme right from the beginning of the Bible in the garden, right straight through to the end of the Bible, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that theme is that God will dwell with his people. And this theme is said over and over throughout the scriptures. God saying, I will dwell with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this is the hope that we have, that we will one day fully live in the presence of God, the presence that we were made for. And that's what makes heaven heaven. The reason that heaven will be heaven is because Jesus will be there. And that's why we long for heaven. Not for the stuff, not for mansions and gold. Our longing is to be with Jesus. So Jesus is not the means to give us some other end. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the end for which we were made. So the purpose of heaven, it's not real estate. The purpose of heaven is Jesus. So for heaven to be heaven, Jesus must be precious to you. And that's maybe a word that we don't use often, guys who kind of feel uncomfortable with. But I tell you, is Jesus precious to you? Because Jesus, if Jesus is not precious to you, heaven won't really be heaven. If you don't learn to enjoy Jesus on this earth, I don't think you'll really enjoy heaven. That's why through our time on earth, God is changing our hearts. That's why he's changing our affections. That's why he's converting us so that we don't just love stuff, but that we love Jesus. So when Jesus is precious to you, then you will rightly long for heaven. You know, we've all been on trips when we're away and we're on vacation, and after a while, or maybe when we're doing the long drive home, we want to be home. Have you ever felt that? That longing just to get in your own bed, that longing to be home? But as a believer in Jesus, the house that you live in is not ultimately your home. As a believer, heaven is your home because Jesus is there. And as you grow, your longing for heaven will increase. Your longing to be with Jesus will grow. Great words, isn't it? Now, Jesus ended off with, and he told his disciples, and you know the way to the place I'm going. But then Thomas pops up, and apparently he didn't know the way. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? You have to love Thomas. Because Thomas is one of those disciples that doesn't show up very often, but when he shows up, he is very consistent. When every time we see Thomas, he's a loyal disciple. I mean, there's no one more loyal than Thomas, but he comes off a bit pessimistic. I mean, to help you think of Thomas, I mean, he's kind of a lot like Eeyore, always complaining about what is going wrong. I mean, chapter 11, a few chapters back, Jesus and his disciples, they had faced intense opposition in Jerusalem, so they went out of town, and now Jesus tells them that they're going back. And here's Thomas popping up with his line. He says, well, let us go also that we may die with him. You know? Loyal, but Thomas's cup is half empty, I guess. But here he asks the question, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way how to get there? I mean, last week, Peter asked a simple question, Lord, where are you going? But Thomas doesn't ask, Lord, where are you going? Instead, he asks, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how in the world are we ever going to be able to get there? He's a bit exasperated. But what he's asking, to know where to go, you have to know the destination at which you hope to arrive, right? I mean, you know that if you want to go to Spokane, you head west. If you want to go to Billings, you head east. I mean, that we got to know where we're going to know how to go. So what Thomas is asking here, he thinks that Jesus needs to let them know where he is going so that they can know how to get there on their own. But Jesus' response makes it clear that he was right, not Thomas, that they know the way. Verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Isn't that great words? I'll read those again. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, in these verses, Jesus makes it absolutely clear how central and important he is. I mean, I want you to see that Jesus doesn't talk as if he's no big deal. Jesus doesn't kind of push the attention away from himself. Jesus points the disciples right to himself. Jesus makes it clear that he is absolutely central for the disciples and for every other person who has ever lived on every continent of the earth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. See that? Jesus is the way. Jesus is not just some teacher who tells us principles that we're supposed to follow. Jesus doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. You see the difference there? Jesus doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. Christianity is inherently personal. It's not just some abstract principles and philosophy that we're supposed to follow. It is inherently personal, and that person is Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way that any human being can ever get to God. And Jesus says he is the truth. Jesus embodies the truth. He reveals the truth about God to us. I mean, in Hebrews 1:3, it said, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what it's saying there is, if you want to know who God is, the place to look is Jesus. I mean, if you come in here and you're wondering who God is, speculation will not get you there. Other religions will not get you there. The most highest exalted human thoughts that we've ever had throughout human history will not get you there. If you don't know what God is like, you look in one place. You look to Jesus. Every other path will lead you astray. Jesus will never lead you astray. And that's what it's said in this verse 7. It said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. I mean, in legal jargon, Jesus is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And not only does Jesus tell the truth, although that's true, not only does Jesus tell the truth, he is the truth. See, again, truth is not some abstract principle. It's embodied and personified in Jesus. And Jesus is the life. Jesus is the source of life. I mean, think of it. Everything that has ever lived in the plant, the animal kingdoms, everything that has ever lived owes its existence to Jesus. The only reason that you're alive here today is because Jesus created you alive and he kept you here today. See, that's why when Jesus dies and is killed on the cross, that's why death can't keep its hold on him. I mean, not only does Jesus rise from the dead, Jesus is the life. So Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. Everything comes down to Jesus. See, that's why Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, that's a very big statement for Jesus to make. Because Jesus is not just saying, I am one of the acceptable ways to get to the Father. He's not saying, you know, there are all kinds of paths that, you know, that come up different sides of the mountain, but we all end up at the same point eventually. He's not saying, you know, I'm starting a religion, but other religions will get you there as well. Jesus is making this huge, exclusive claim. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one means no one. There is no other path that will get you to God. There is no other religion that you can follow that you can get there. There is no other philosophical system or way of life that will get you to the one true and living God. Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one can come to God except through Jesus. Now, that's what Jesus clearly says here. See, this isn't a very unpopular claim, though, in our cultural context, isn't it? I mean, it seems a bit arrogant. Often people take an exclusive claim like this as being intolerant. You know, I remember years ago going through these doubts and wondering, well, I grew up Christian, and I sincerely believe that we're right, but there's how many religions out there with millions of followers, and they're just as sincere in their belief that what they follow is right as I am. So is it if they're sincere as I am, what is Christianity true and the other religions false? I mean, how can we say that? But this is what Jesus clearly says here. And the reason that Jesus says this is because it is true. Jesus making this claim, it's not arrogant. It's not intolerant. In fact, because it is true, this is the most loving thing that Jesus can tell us. Let me give you a few examples. I mean, imagine you go to the doctor's office because you've been sick, and the doctor lets you know that you have this fatal disease which will kill you. And that'd be terrible news to hear, shocking for you to hear. But then the doctor says, wait, I have hope. There's one new medicine that has been developed that will cure you of this disease. Good news, right? Now, we wouldn't say, ah, doc, I want options to choose from. I mean, I value choice, and I want to be able to choose from several options. And why is it just that one medicine that'll cure me? What if I want to take another medicine? I wish that there'd be several different medicines so that I could exercise my will and choose from. Would you do that? That response doesn't make any sense, does it? Instead, when the doctor tells you that there is one medicine that will cure your illness, you're overjoyed. You're grateful. You're like, praise God, there's a medicine that will cure my disease. Or imagine that you're in the upper floor of a burning building, and you can't get down because it's the lower floors that are burning, and the flames are getting close to you, and the firemen get a tall ladder and up to a window, and they break the window, and they yell at you to come out. They have a ladder for you. You wouldn't say to the firemen, ah, can we try something else? Is there some other option? You know, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out, like, with, I want drama here. I'm a drama queen. And I want to go, can you get a helicopter that would come rescue me? And because that would be a lot of fun. Doesn't make any sense, does it? When you're in a burning building that's about to kill you and burn you alive, you're just like, praise God for the fireman who got the way there. See that? With nothing else do we complain about exclusive claims. And if we're in a hopeless situation and one thing will give us hope, we cling on to that one thing and we're grateful and overjoyed that at least there's that one way of salvation and deliverance. So people don't complain about exclusive claims when it comes to anything else. When we're in a bind, we're just grateful to have a way that we can be saved. So only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. And the only appropriate response to that is to be overjoyed that God has given us a Savior. Praise God. Because when we were in a situation that had absolutely no help, absolutely no hope from any other source, Jesus came to the earth. He died on the cross and he rose again to give us hope. See, that's why there's no one like Jesus. That's why it is all about Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that through your word, Jesus has become more precious to me. God, I pray that you'd be doing that throughout our body. Jesus, so often we act and even think as if you're not that big a deal. So Jesus, thank you for keep pointing us back to the truth. So Lord, we love you. We are grateful for Jesus. We are overjoyed for Jesus. We're grateful for the way that the Holy Spirit is changing and converting our affections. And we long for you, Jesus. That's all I want to leave you with. It's not go out and do something for Jesus. It's receive Jesus. And when we do that, we find the reason for which we're made. We find our greatest happiness, and God is glorified through this. I mean, it's too good not to be true. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.